by a missionary and his wife who are teaching an ethics class. And then now we get an opportunity to start a sewing class. They've given us carte blanche, and we have someone who can teach these young ladies and men, if they want, how to sew, and in the opportunity, in the meantime, how to witness to them. And all they need is sewing machines, and I'm more than able to send them there. Perhaps you have an old sewing machine around the house that you haven't used in years, and if you do, donate it to me, and I promise you it will go to a great need. It'll be shipped to the island of Palawan, and it'll be used in the National High School there, as we are setting up a sewing class with the intent not just to teach sewing, as you well know, but to open doors in order to witness about our great King. And so if you have a sewing machine, I promise you it will be put to great use on the island of Palawan in the Palawan National High School. Just bring it up here, put a tag on it to my name, and we'll take care of it from that. Hey, our class, if you're looking for an opportunity to serve, one of the great ministries that we have is that when you're in the hospital or when there's been a death in the family, that we want to reach out and minister with a meal. And so we need a couple of ladies that would help us coordinate that. We've been through a couple over the years, and it is a responsibility that takes a little bit of due diligence. And so if there are a couple of you who would like to stand in the gap with our leadership and help coordinate the meal ministry, next week we'll have a list to go around, and many in our class sign up in order to provide those meals, but it takes someone to coordinate it to make sure we send out the cards and make the person know this is your week for meal to get it to the house, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if this is something that you would do, really it's something two or three ought to do together. You might see Jimmy. Wave your hand, Jimmy. If you don't know Jimmy, that's Jimmy right over there, and say, Jimmy, that is something I absolutely can do, and please speak to him. If during our class today I ask some questions, I can't hear you, hey, bear with me. I dropped one of my hearing aids last night. It hit the ceramic tile floor, and all the plastic covering broke off of the thing. I wanted to super glue it together today. Maureen wouldn't have any part of that. You know how that works, okay? So we didn't fix the never mind. So I'm hard of hearing, all right? Okay, we are in 1 Peter. We will conclude the first book today of 1 Peter. And we'll go to 2 Peter starting next week. The text of Peter, the theme of Peter, is just the reality of suffering. Suffering is real in the world in which we live. And certainly they understood that. Nero was killing them in the circus, in the Colosseum. He was using them as human lamp posts on the streets, crucifying them and lighting them up. You got that picture last week. The fourth chapter speaks to this topic specifically. It opens and closes using the word suffering as a reality. Chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. And then it concludes, 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in doing well. So from the first verse to the last verse of chapter 4, it just drives this point home that suffering in the world in which we live is not make-believe, it's real. It's part of the Christian experience. I tried to let you know that that's not real palatable or popular in Christianity in America today. It's not the food group that we want to major on. It is a truth out of God's word, but we would much rather major on the food group of health, wealth, and prosperity and blessing and good things that are going to happen. That's the food group I like. But too much of one food group without all of the food groups, you kind of get out of bounds. You're not healthy. You're not physically fit. Anybody ever eat Bluebell 24/7? Okay. If you eat Bluebell 24/7 and you don't eat your spinach, you know, you might not be in great shape, so to speak. And so this suffering is kind of like the spinach food group of spiritual truth. We don't like to focus on it, but we need to eat it so that we understand it. And so that's where the text is today. It's not popular in Christianity, much less American theology, but it is true. And so we have to focus there. Now, I said, as Americans, we don't suffer a whole lot, maybe a little bit of persecution, maybe a little bit of ridicule, but we did talk about how that Bunsen burner of suffering is being turned up. It's getting worse, and we documented that last week. We also said that although we don't suffer much, Christians around the world are suffering greatly. There's being more martyrdom take place now than perhaps in the first century, and I documented that for you last week, and I tried to remind you just because you didn't see it on CNN doesn't mean it isn't happening. Probably is a pretty good indication that it is happening, all right? But there are many websites that document the absolute brutal treatment of Christians around the world. They are being martyred today in places that you would not have thought that was taking place. So just a few short years ago, one of you sent me an email from the Houston Chronicle this past summer, one that I did not quote last week. Evidently, in North Korea, there was a woman executed in July for, of all crimes, handing out Bibles. That was her crime. She handed out a Bible, and she was caught, and that was offensive, and that is a crime punishable by death, and she was executed. And so this is where we are in the world in which we live today. To be a Christ follower is to incur the wrath of the world who hates Christians and Christianity. And so when we got into chapter 5, I talked to you about how chapter 5 is, now that suffering is a reality, it starts with wherefore, or likewise. Chapter 5 is saying, okay, this is what you do in order to get ready. This is how you cope. This is how you manage. Suffering is going to happen, so what do you do to get ready for the suffering when it comes, that you can cope with it, that you can deal with it? And I got to thinking about it. Folks, all of life is about getting ready to accomplish something. You think about it, how much time we spend getting ready, if we're going to be effective at doing what it is we're going to do. How many of you got ready to come to church today? It's a good thing you did. Think in terms of, if you didn't get ready to come to church, how bad it would look this morning. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't get ready to do the things that you've been called to do, you more often than not fail in the doing. If you wanted to be a doctor, you had to get ready. You had to go to school. You had to study. You had to make a certain grade point average. You had to go to not just school. Then you had to go to the practice itself in order how to be a doctor. And if you didn't do those things, well, you can't just go in and be a doctor. If you did, you're not going to last very long. It's all about getting ready. And if you get ready, you can be effective in doing what you've been called to do. But if you don't get ready, more often than not, you're going to fail at doing what you're doing. I like to hunt. I like to fish. If I don't get ready before I hunt and fish, I don't do it very effectively. Paul, you like to fish. If you didn't get ready, I mean, getting ready is getting the right tackle. It's getting the right bait. It's getting a boat that'll get you there. If you don't do those things, you're standing at the dock. You're probably not going to catch too many fish. It's about getting ready. Wayne, you like to hunt. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't prepare and do the stuff that you have to do, you can't just walk out the field and expect to have a good, successful day. You've got to get ready. And life is about getting ready. And chapter 5 is about getting ready for the suffering that's going to take place. And so I want you to think, as we go back over this text today, are you getting ready? Because it is going to happen. If you don't get ready, probability is you'll fail when the suffering test comes your way. The first few verses of the getting ready is addressed to the pastors, to be honest with you. It's an admonition to the preachers. Preachers, feed the flock. That's the word of God. Don't negate this truth. Don't just preach the food group that you like, that everybody likes to eat. Teach this truth on suffering. Don't negate it. Feed the flock. Exercise good leadership. Model Christ-likeness. Do it with eagerness. And so the first part of coping and getting ready with suffering is addressed to the preachers. Don't fail to teach this truth, exercise good leadership in this area, and put it out there. The next part of getting ready transitions from the pulpit, if you will, to the pew, to the congregation. And we started there last week with this concept of submission to the preacher. And we talked about that last week. You might want to go get the tape if you want to catch up in a more thorough explanation of fellowship. So we're going to pick that thought up today in the fifth chapter, the fifth verse. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible. If you don't have an Amplified Bible, it's pretty good. At times it brings illumination to a text. The Amplified Bible does what the title suggests. It amplifies the text. It enlarges the text. It uses synonyms with the words out of the text so that you can understand the text a little better. So here it is out of the Amplified Bible. It's amplifying this concept of submission with the truth of humility, if you will. Likewise, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, and then it defines them, the ministers and spiritual guides of the church, giving them due respect and yielding to their counsel. we talked about submission to wives, to husbands, and Stuart taught that a few weeks ago, and it's a word that's hated in our culture today, and yet we've heard many titles and sermons on submission, wives to husbands, but I've heard very few in my life, if any, on people submit to pastors. And yet that's what this text is talking about, in the same way that wives submit to husbands, and what that legitimately means, not what our culture wants to tell you it means. It says of the pew, they're to submit to the spiritual leaders. That's what it's talking about right here. And then it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility as the garb of a servant, that its covering cannot possibly be stripped from you. Put it on so well that it can't be taken off of you. With freedom from pride and arrogance toward one another. For God sets himself against the proud, the insolent, the overbearing, the disdainful, the presumptuous, the boastful. And he opposes, frustrates, and defeats them, but gives grace, favor, and blessing to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, demote, lower yourselves in your own estimation under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. And so three times in these two verses, this word humble or humility is given. So it's very, very important. And so in this bigger picture of how to cope with suffering, humility is a key ingredient. So it really does beg us, it behooves us to understand this aspect of humility. And so what I want you to do for just a second, I want you to think, what is humility? How would you define humility? And then, in essence, how do you tie it to dealing with the reality of suffering? Humility, what is it? A little clue here. It would seem to me that having thrown out the topic of submission, what Peter is doing for us is throwing in the topic of humility, because really submission is the face of humility. Humility is inward, it's who we are, and an outward act of humility would be submission. Submission is the face of humility. And so Peter, having thrown submission out there, takes it a step further and says, it's really a byproduct of being a humble human being. You can't submit if you don't have an ounce of humility in your life. It's just unnatural. It's unnatural in American mindset to be submissive. It's antithetical to climbing the ladder, to be all you can be, to go for the gusto, to be king of the mountain, to be the boss, to be the best. It's just antithetical to that. So what does this word mean, this word humility? What does it mean? Somebody take a shot at it. Boy, it's important we slow down, just like I said last week, to get this concept down. Jesse in the back, humility. What do you think? Define it. Remember, I'm hearing aid short. Being under authority. See, now y'all know how much Maureen has to pray for me, all right? Putting others first. Got it. It's good. That's a good definition. Somebody else. Humility. What is it? Tom. Okay. Not thinking of yourself first. Is that good enough? Same area. Somebody else. Humility. Pam? Yeah, that's like meekness. Strength under control would be meekness. Humility is very, very similar. It's kind of like a synonym to that. Somebody else. Humility. Yeah, pretty good. The best scripture that really defines humility would be the Philippians scripture, and we'll go there in just a second. Somebody else, humility. Folks, let me just, right here, Ms. Reed. That's the Philippians definition. Yeah, that's right out of Philippians. Yeah, esteeming others more valuable than yourself. Somebody else, humility. It literally means, to be low or low-minded. It literally means to be lowly. It's kind of the opposite, and this may help you understand it, of being high-minded. Have you ever heard of somebody that, American verbiage, has a big head, high-minded, holier-than-thou, big shot? Humility is the opposite of that. Humility is willingly taking a step down. Not always trying to climb the ladder to be the king of the hill one that is humble is content in whatsoever state that he is in. He's not having to try to prove himself under all circumstances. And so what it means to be humble is, in essence, to be willing or willingly take a step backward for the good of the cause, so to speak. And that's why it's part and parcel with this word yield submission, being willing to elevate others or the Lord and take yourself down the escalator a notch, so to speak. That would be an act of humility. And so this portion of Scripture goes to great length to say, elevate humility and deflate arrogance. And perhaps the best text that deals with this topic is that Philippians text, Philippians the second chapter. It wonderfully defines humility, and then we'll tie it to suffering in just a second. Listen to Paul as he defines humility in Philippians the second chapter. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of a human being, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And so humility defined by Paul is esteeming others. Take yourself down a notch, esteem others up a notch. And the example that he gives is our Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to divest himself in some miraculous way of his deity and took on the form of a human being like us, yet without sin. And so there's the example. And in being a human being, suffered death on the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him. And so he is the example of perfect humility. And the text is saying this is what we ought to embrace so that we too can endure the suffering that is going to come our way. Proverbs 3:34, this is not a new topic with God. Proverbs 3:34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. James quotes that text, and he picks up on the same thought in James 4:6. But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, it would seem to me that it takes grace, God's grace, to really embrace humility. It's not natural for us to do it. It is supernatural as he empowers us to take a step back for the good of the cause. And so God hates, you understand this, God hates the sin of pride. He hates the sin of pride. Proverbs 6, seven things does the Lord hate. He hates pride. It was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It was pride that Eve exercised pride when she partook of the fruit in the garden. Isaiah in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, it's the pride of life, worldliness, and the Lord hates it. And that's the American sin. Worldliness and materialism, and it comes from our ego, and it comes from this king of the hill, this I'm going to be the biggest and the best, and I'm going to succeed, and all others may fail, but I'm going to have the highest GPA, and I'm going to go for the gusto. And in all of that, our pride elevates, and we're just not very humble human beings. And part of the reason the world hates us so bad is because we are, as a people group, so arrogant, because we're so materialistic, because we have so much. And it's just the opposite of a Christ-like humble spirit. It would seem to me that a good illustration of this is how oftentimes when we get a diagnosis that's a difficult diagnosis, because as Americans we like to fix everything, and we think we are capable of fixing everything, but all of a sudden we get a diagnosis and it humbles us because we can't fix it. All of a sudden we hear the C word. All of a sudden we hear the heart word. All of a sudden we realize that all the money that we have doesn't do us any good. It may provide us a little bit better doctor, but healing, if it's going to take place, is in God's court. And so where we have fixed and where we have conquered and where we have done for all these years, all of a sudden this medical prognosis comes and it has the capacity to remind us he's God. He's infinite. We're very finite and we're frail. And it's at that time that this humbling takes place. Humility is very, very important if we're going to face suffering rightly. How many of you ever remember there was a drug, chloroform, that prepared you for surgery so you didn't feel the pain of surgery? Any of you remember when chloroform was used? A few of you do. When I was a little bitty boy and had my tonsils out, that's what they still used. They put that mask on me with chloroform, and I was petrified, but I remember none of it. Okay, I remember none of it. Well, chloroform was discovered, if you will, in 1847. So really only in practice in medical procedures for about 100 years as an anesthesia to prevent people from feeling the pain of surgery. And what I'd like to say to you is that in a very real way, our pride keeps us from feeling the realities of what God's trying to teach us through the sufferings that we have to endure. I'll show that to you in just a second. But going back to this chloroform thing, I found that interesting because I thought it was a good illustration on humility. The guy who discovered chloroform, his name was Dr. Sir James Simpson. And he made the discovery in 1847. And, of course, if you took chloroform for about a 100-year period, you didn't feel the pain of the surgery. It was a beautiful, beautiful drug. In the twilight of his life, as he was a teacher, he was at a conference with the students. And one of the students, I think baiting him, asked the doctor, he said, "What is your greatest discovery in life?" Thinking that he would beat his chest and talk about the discovery of chloroform. Look at what it's done. But he surprised the students. This Dr. Simpson said to the question, "What's your greatest discovery of your lifetime?" He said, "My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus was my Savior." You see, there's one that no matter how much he'd been elevated in this world, he took a step back and gave God credit and glory. Oh, that our culture would do that today. But what the bigwigs in politics and in corporations would not try to solve all the problems, but try to lean on the Lord again and give him due credit. That's what this one did. You can't do that unless there's an ounce of humility in you, don't you see? The best definition that I could find on suffering came from one called Andrew Murray. Listen to it. It's an incredible definition. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all above me is in trouble. That's a great definition of humility. It's basically saying you have descended and the Lord has ascended, and in the midst of the trouble, you can't solve it, you can't settle it, but the Lord can, and it's okay. That's why humility is so important when there's struggles. Folks, out of all of them, I'm going to tell you, as I prepared and as I studied and as I looked, I said, here's your problem, Chuck, right here. This isn't a reality in your life. This is something that you need to embrace so that you can get ready when the real trials and troubles come. And I'm not going to say it's just me. I'm going to say it's a whole lot of us. It's just America Culture 101, where we try to fix and solve everything. But real humility is when we realize we can't fix or solve everything, and we're willing to rest in the Lord. Perfect picture is Jesus in the boat in the midst of the storm, and all the disciples, wake up, we're going to drown. And what was Jesus? He was asleep. He was at rest. He was one with the Father. Listen to the definition again. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing. Don't look for that pat on the back. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done against me. When people revile you, you don't have to revile them back. To feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me. It's okay. If somebody forgot to say thank you and attaboy, it's okay. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all about me is in trouble. Trials and tribulations and pain and suffering, it's a reality in which the world we live, but it is well with my soul. The Lord, He's in charge. You can't do that unless there's an ounce of humility in your being. That's why humility is so important in coping with suffering that is going to happen. And then the text says, therefore, humble yourselves before the Lord that in due time he may exalt you. That's a key. In due time, he's going to exalt you. But maybe not right now in the midst of the suffering. On his schedule, first the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. It's true with the Savior. It's true of me and you. First the cross, then the crown. Pastors, feed and lead. Pew, submit and commit. Submit, part of that comes from humility. And then the text goes to commit. Submit to the Lord and to your pastor who God's appointed there. If you can't submit to him, find one you can. Submit and then commit to the Lord. Verse 7. Casting all your anxiety, care upon him, for he cares for you. Commit. Commit to the Lord. Cast all your cares to him. That's prayer. Turn to him. Lean on him. Give him all your problems and anxieties. He knows about them. How do we cope? We submit to spiritual authorities. We commit. We give it to him. And I love this word, cast. I love the thought of casting. Cast your cares to him, for he cares for you. Doesn't mean it means to put it out there. It literally means to let go. The literal word comes from letting go of the anchor, letting it go so it can hold. You know, as a fisherman, I love the idea of casting. And it's not the casting that's so much fun, it's the hookup. When you cast to the Lord, you're guaranteed a good hookup. The hookup is there. Cast your cares to him, for he cares for you. You get the hookup. That's what Matthew 11:28 saying. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No leakage. In the pain and the suffering and the trials, heavy laden, cast your cares to the Lord. You get the hookup. I will give you rest. No leakage whatsoever. Would Peter have understood this truth? Well, yeah. Think about old Peter in his life. Think about the times he had to cast to God and he found out by experience God was good and God was there. It was Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1:29-31, who was so sick and the Lord healed her. It was Peter who was there when the Lord provided a great catch of a great fish and enabled him to pay his temple tax. It was Peter who got out of the boat and walked on the water with the Lord's help. It was Peter who whacked off the ear of Malchus and the Lord picked it up and put it back on. It was Peter who was thrown in prison and the Lord let him out. Peter understood in the trials and tribulations of life, you can cast your cares to him, for he careth for you. How are we going to cope in suffering? You got to submit. You got to commit. Submit to him and submit to your spiritual leadership and commit to the Lord. It's not a part of the text, but I think it's relevant. How does God show his love and care when we give our cares to him? Let me give you four insights. Maybe it's a sermon one day. Four ways the Lord shows us tangibly when pain and suffering, how he cares for us. Number one, he gives us courage to face the cares honestly and not run away. Isaiah 41:10. Number two, he gives us wisdom so that we can understand the situation, James chapter 1, verse 5. Number three, he gives us strength in the midst of the struggle in order that we can do what we want to do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me in Philippians, the fourth chapter. And number four, he gives us faith to trust him to do the rest, Psalms 37, verse 5. In the struggles, cast your cares to him. So how do we cope when the struggles of life come our way? Number one, they're going to happen. Number two, pastors, don't you dare shirk the responsibility to feed the flock and lead the flock. And then congregation, don't you dare get out of bounds and not submit and then be faithful in committing to him. And then Peter, he lets us know something that we should not miss. Don't miss this truth. Before we just close the chapter out, there's some spiritual realities taking place that you got to get a hold of. There's an adversary out there. There's an evil one out there, and he wants you to fall and fail in the struggle. And if you're not humble and you're king of your own universe and you're boss, then you will fall and fail to the wiles of the devil. If you're not being humble, it says verse 8, but be sober. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, folk, this is not very politically correct in our culture. You start talking about a devil in our culture today, and this is proof positive we're moving away from God, proof positive we're going to see more suffering in our world. You start talking about the devil today in our culture, and you are marginalized, you are mimicked, you are mocked, you are ready to be committed to, you know, like the funny farm. You're one of those that would really believe something that we're a smart society. We're a scientific culture. We're an industrial nation, and you want to talk about a devil? Folk, the Word of God speaks a truth that we face wickedness in high places, spiritual wickedness. There is a devil, and he has minions, demons, doing his bidding. Doing everything he can do to make us fall and fail and be less than God would want us to be. And no better time than in the midst of the struggle. Easy to follow God when we're getting that food group of blessing and prosperity and abundance from God. But not nearly as easy when we're in that fiery furnace to say, it is well with my soul. And understand it's in that fiery furnace that the devil's most apt to get you to trip up and fall and fail and clench your fist and mock God and turn your back. He's right there. I remember being in seminary, and I was there with a Methodist young man. And it's not a knock. I grew up Methodist. But he told me flat out he didn't believe there's such a thing as a devil. That's our culture today. Oh, come on, you don't really believe in a devil. And me not being very humble, I said, oh, come on, you don't really. How can you call yourself a preacher and say, I don't believe in the devil? The Word of God says the devil's real. I told you, pray for me in this humility thing. But that's our culture. Political correctness is, oh, don't believe in the devil. We like to spot the spots. We like to go to the Word of God and just pick those, like cherry picking, say those things we want to say and believe those things we want to believe, but we don't want to deal with hard stuff, true stuff. And the Word of God says the devil is real. And he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Got to thinking about it. I know a little bit about hunting. It's not that roaring lion you have to be worried with. You know how lions hunt in packs, prides? And with that roar, you might look that way. While you're looking that way, you know part of the other pride's coming in to get you from behind. Seeking whom he may. I found it interesting. Not seeking whom he may kill, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't just want to kill you. He wants to have all of you, body and soul, for all time. That's what the devil wants. He wants to consume you for all eternity. He wants you to be his. Seeking whom he may devour. Pastors, don't you dare neglect feeding the sheep this truth. Feed and lead. Pew, you might have to take a step backwards. Submit, humble yourselves, and commit to the Lord. And don't be naive. The devil is doing everything he can do to cause you to fall and to fail and to mock God. He wants to have you, body, soul, and spirit. The devil used to be called Lucifer, but his name was changed when he became the devil, the adversary. He goes about accusing and slandering. He goes about to entice. The term tempter means to entice with a bait. It's exactly what it means, to entice with a bait. So as you are casting to God, the devil is casting to you. If your eyes aren't on the Lord, and if you aren't casting to God, and if you're just sort of naive and you're not preparing for this truth, then you're prone to take the devil's bait. And then he strings you up. He consumes you. Would the people in Peter's day have understood this metaphor? The devil going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Well, yes, they would have, because it's exactly what was happening. In Nero's circus, in Nero's Colosseum, they were watching lions eat Christians. But Peter's saying it's not the lion. It's the devil who goes about as a roaring lion. He's the one that is behind that which is taking place. And he's doing everything he can do to fragment us, to marginalize us, to get us not to behold how they love one another. That in our pain and suffering to clench the fist and be mad and to rail against God and to bail out on his bride. And therefore not accomplish the great commission stuff that he wants us to accomplish together in one accord. And when the pain and suffering comes, if he can segregate us out of the group to be mad, then the body is less effective than God wants it to be. And the devil is trying to do that he's awake 24/7 on the job, trying to get you mad and alienated and marginalized away from the bride, not using your gift to his glory, but in your suffering, clenching a fist instead of in your humility saying, "It is well with my soul." And so the text goes on. Pastors feed and lead. Pew, submit, commit, and resist. You see it? But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings, there it is, sufferings, about our sufferings, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Folk, what you're experiencing is not new. Others are going through it as well. Don't throw in the towel because you're under some pressure. Rest in the Lord. Folks, this is not new. The devil is trying to defeat us. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his people, his followers, his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." You remember the quotes last week? What's the problem in the world? It's all you Christians. Oh, if we could just get out from under your archaic laws and rules and regulations, then we could really live. You're the problem here on planet Earth. That's exactly what Psalms 2 says, the secular of the world say. Ephesians 5 reminds us it's all a spiritual battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, against the darkness, against the spiritual forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Folk, this is not make-believe pie-in-the-sky candy land. There is spiritual wickedness who wants to do everything they can do to get us at each other's throat and to make us ineffective in the world in which we live because of a little pain that comes our way. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, what's he going to do? Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Don't you see what he's doing through the pain and suffering? He's perfecting us. It means he's setting our foundation. He's settling us. He's establishing us. It means he's mending our nets. That's where it comes from. fixing our nets. Our nets have holes in them, and we're not getting the catch we ought to be getting. He's mending our nets, and he's strengthening. He's not only laying our foundation, he's building us up. That's that sanctification. And you know what? This is a food group that helps build us up. It's not just all Bluebell ice cream at night. We're not a very healthy Christian if all we're doing is eating the Bluebell of God's Word. But when we understand that God is using the suffering to equip us, to build us up, to fortify us, to strengthen us, then we say it's okay. To him be dominion forever and forever. This is not our home, folk. One last thought. The text closes, and you'll notice that you have a salutation there, 12 and 13. But don't miss verse 14. It closes with this word. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. I thought that was a little strange to throw in peace at this point. In the midst of this pain, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the reality of it, in the midst of Peter trying to help us cope with hell on earth, he throws in this metaphor. Peace be to you who are in Christ Jesus. Suggestion, folk, and I've done it before, but boy, this is one of these truths you got to drive home. What does peace mean? I suggest to you that the definition of peace from the world is totally different than the definition of peace from the Word. The world's definition of peace is absence of war. The world's definition of peace is absence of malice. The world's definition of peace is utopia. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no hiccups, no problems. Everything is Candyland and everything is roses. The world's definition of peace is stick a rose in the barrel of a gun and sing a song. All we are saying, there's that lack of humility again, is give peace a chance. Folks, that's not genuine peace. That's passivity. Passivity is radically different than the peace that's being spoken of here in God's Word. Peace in God's Word is about when human beings get rightly related with God through the Son of God, they are at peace with God. And then no matter what happens here on planet Earth, it is well with my soul. That's what peace is. Peace is being rightly related to God. And that's exactly what the Lord is talking about. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not talking about the people at the UN. It's talking about you who are doing what God's called you to do to fulfill Great Commission stuff. You want proof of it? Go read the book of Joshua, where the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, that's where he got his title. And in the story of Joshua, the sixth chapter, where God showed up to Gideon, who was struggling, who was suffering. And God showed up when he was threshing wheat in a wine vat. The God of peace showed up and he said, Gideon, what's the problem? And he dealt with Gideon, and Gideon got right with God. And the first thing God of peace did is he put Gideon at odds with his culture to tear down the poles to Ashtoreth and to Moloch. And then he put him at war against the Philistines. Peace is about being rightly related to God no matter what's happening in the world. So now you can understand why he writes, peace be to you who are in Christ. Do you have his peace? Prepare for the pain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Peter's exhortation. I pray that there were some things in the text that we would arm ourselves with, that we'd get ready for as the reality of pain and suffering and the muck and the junk of this world comes at us, when the evil one does all he can do to get us at each other's throat and to trip us up and to marginalize us, to make us be less than you want us to be as a body, as a bride. May we understand, as preachers, we've got to teach this truth, we've got to lead. May we understand that we have a responsibility, and it's tough to take a step back and to descend and submit to the ones that you've called to lead, and then commit to you and to rest in you, to be a little bit humble about trying to fix everything, realizing, Father, that you're in charge and you're in control. And may we rest in you, and may we resist the evil one who wants to make us fall and fail. And may we rejoice in the peace that surpasses human understanding. Bless us as we live for you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. See Jimmy over here and sign up for our banquet. And if you can help with our meals, see him. And what else, Jimmy? online, settle up, get the tickets, bless you.